Well, thank you, John.
Yes, sir.
And good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
Delighted to be with you and excited about the opportunity to talk about this letter, the book of Philemon. Whenever you approach any scripture, you always want to step back and take a look at the bigger picture, at what's really going on here, what was the context, who are the players that are involved, what were the major messages that they were trying to communicate. So let's just start, as we think about the book of Philemon, let's just do a little background thinking here. First of all, the purpose of this letter. This is a letter of recommendation. How many of you have written letters of recommendation? How many have done that? A lot of you have done that. You know, you've recommended someone for a position. Well, this happens to be a letter of recommendation to restore, because what you have here is a gentleman who, for whatever reason, chose to abandon his post. He chose to leave his employment, leave the assignment that he had been given. And I'm sure all of us on some level have done that. Did you know that God ordains your work? Is that a stretch to think that God ordains your work? How many of you at some point in time have left a work assignment just because you're frustrated, you're angry, whatever, and you just left, and later you realized that was not smart. I shouldn't have done that. Has anybody done that?
Yes.
Yeah, I think we've all done that. We come up with all kinds of excuses of dysfunctional authority, you know, oppression, they don't appreciate me, don't pay me enough, all these kinds of reasons for doing that. But the reality is we've abandoned our post. Now, do you know what the definition of apostate is? Anybody know that? It means to abandon your post. That's what it means. When you have left a work assignment that God has put you in and you left without his permission, you were apostate. Now, I bet you nobody in this room has considered themselves apostate, but the reality is we've all probably done that at some level. And so the purpose of this letter is the restoration of someone who has become apostate. He abandoned his post. The author is Paul. I love the name Paul because it means small or little. It reminds us here one of the greatest figures in Christianity considered himself small. It's a good picture for all of us, isn't it? The date is about 60 A.D. It's one of the four epistles that he wrote while he was in prison in Rome. Now, the location of the recipients of this letter is the city Colossae. Now, in the fall, we're going to study this book of Colossians. I strongly encourage you to be in that class. Do you know why this book of Colossians is so relevant to us? It's because Colossae was a city very similar to Dallas. It was the modern-day marketplace city of that day. And so we're getting a little prelude of what we're going to study about in the fall right now. By looking at this letter, we're going to get a glimpse into the city of Colossae and specifically into the Christians there and what they were thinking and what was going on there. Colossae was a church that was probably founded by one of Paul's disciples. Now, you know what's interesting? You remember in the book of Acts when we studied Philippians, we pointed out to you how Paul was forbidden from going into Asia. Do you remember that? Okay? And you remember how God took care of that? He had Paul disciple 12 men for 2 years every day. Can you imagine a program like that? Meeting with the Apostle Paul every day for 2 years to have him explain to you the kingdom of God. Now, you talk about a seminary, that was a seminary. At the end of that two-year period, the text says, "And so then all of Asia heard the word of the Lord." You see, God's strategy for sending the word to Asia was not to send Paul, it was to send Paul's disciples. Can we let God define our strategy?
Amen.
You know, most of us, you know, we come up with our own idea of what we need to be doing. You know, and if we learn to listen to the Lord and hear the Lord and obey him, he's got much better strategies. So it's probably two of Paul's disciples that actually founded this church there in Colossae. The recipients of this letter, there's three recipients. You know, we normally don't write letters to three people. We normally write a letter to a person. Well, he wrote this letter to three people, but primarily to one. And that's this gentleman named Philemon. And interesting, the name of Philemon means one who kisses. This is a man that his very name is a name of affection. He's apparently a businessman in Colossae. He also hosts a home church. Now, he might have been what we would call a pastor. Now, you do understand the term pastor in the New Testament is never used in the sense of an office. Are you aware of that? When pastor in the New Testament is used in the sense of a gift. We have turned pastor into an office. So you could argue, you know, maybe we're not very biblical in how we approach church leadership. Does that break your paradigms? Anybody hit and tilt on that one? Sometimes that does. When people, what? I mean, all my life I've been, you know, I've always had a pastor. Well, you need to be pastored. You need somebody in your life who's got the gift of pastoring. And you know what a pastor does? What's a pastor do? Okay. What does that mean, shepherd the sheep? Equips the people. What's the picture here?
Takes care of them.
Takes care of them.
Comes alongside them and leads them.
Educate them.
Well, if we go to Ezekiel 34, y'all remember Ezekiel 34? Anybody read Ezekiel 34? Remember what it says about Israel? It's the Lord is telling the shepherds, you haven't done the job of shepherding the sheep. It says, here's the job of shepherding the sheep. First of all, you corral the sheep and you lead the sheep. You take them to water. You see that they're fed. You bind up the wounded. And when the strays wander off, you go get the strays. Most of you know I'm a business consultant, and I was having a meeting one time with a new client, and this is a client who is a very driven, for those of you that are familiar, personality profile, I'll call it a high D personality, and people like that frequently are not very pliable. They're pretty rigid with their perspective, and I told him, I said, look, one of your jobs is as a owner of this company, as a manager of your business, is to be a pastor. Now, his immediate response to me was, no, it's not. Exactly what he said. I said, well, let's talk about that a second. So I started laying out Ezekiel 34 for him. He's listening to all this. You know, and he's got this, his idea of a pastor is somebody who's kind of meek and mild and, you know, just goes and visits you in the hospital and holds your hand and makes you feel good and all that kind of stuff. I said, no, that's not what Ezekiel 34 says. I don't know where we get that idea. I mean, Ezekiel 34 lays it all out. So I'm laying all this thing out. He's kind of listening to all this. And finally I said, here's the deal. I think this will seal it for you. What does the shepherd do with a sheep who consistently runs off? He said, I don't know. He said, he breaks their legs. He said, I can do that. I could do that. I said, you're a pastor then. That's what you are. Well, see, so apparently Philemon was a church leader. If you want to call him a pastor, that's okay with me, as long as you understand it's not an office, it's a gift. Then you have Appia, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce that. I don't even know how to pronounce that. So we have these three people here that are the recipients of this letter. Now, one of the great things about this book is a picture for all of us. You know what typology is? Typology is when the scripture gives us a picture that transcends that particular situation. It's a type. It's a pattern. Onesimus is our main character here. He's the one who has abandoned his post. And he's a picture for all of us. And let me just give you three ways in which he's a picture for all of us. Okay, number one, he was created with destiny and purpose. You were created with destiny and purpose. Secondly, his rebellion made him useless. You know, I find it just amazing. As we read the text, you're going to find Paul talks to Philemon and says that Onesimus has become useless to you. Did you know what Onesimus means? Useful. Isn't that fascinating? And we see little things like that. He is denying his very purpose of God by his rebellion. Everyone in this room has got rebellion in them to some level. The more rebellious we are, the more we are denying the purpose of God in our lives. Got to let that sink in. That is very profound. I've got a tool I use with my clients called the Rebellion Meter. And it's a little template you go through, and where you evaluate the level of rebellion in someone. And it's a humbling thing to go look at the rebellion that's in you. Now, when you're going to hire people and oversee people, i.e. pastor people in the workplace, then you need to know the level of rebellion going on. Because the level of rebellion going on determines how lined up they are with the purpose of God. And the more misaligned they are with the purpose of God in their life, the more problems they're going to be for you, and the more they're not going to do what they're called to do, the more they've abandoned their post, and the more difficulty you're going to have as a manager managing them. You know, there's only two relationships you can have with anybody that works for you. How many of you manage people? You manage people? Okay. You got one or two relationships with each person that you oversee or manage. Either you disciple them, which means you lead them into the destiny of God that God's put into their life, or you manage their sin. That's the only options. There are no other options. There's no in between. You either disciple them or you manage their sin, which means one of the keys of great management. You didn't know you were going to get a business course, did you? Huh?
Yes.
Huh? You didn't know that, huh? Okay. Well, but you need to understand this.
Yes.
If you manage people, and all of us do, even if you're working at just have one person underneath you, you manage that person. Okay, you need to understand, if you want to release the purpose of God, release in the organization, in that person, you have got to disciple that person. If you are spending your time managing their sin, it's very inefficient, very ineffective, and ultimately doesn't work very well at all.
Your mother at home, that would apply, correct?
Amen.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. You always are trying to guide people in to their destiny in God. So the rebellion is the problem. It's what blocks all of us from doing what we're called to do. So Onesimus had that going on in him big time. And finally, if you're redeemed and restored by Christ, then you're able to go back and fulfill the destiny of God in your life. Isn't that a neat way, God's system? You know, I was reading an article this past week that was addressing the issue of why you're saved. You ever ask the question, why am I saved? Is this fire insurance? So I don't go to hell, I go to heaven? Is that why? Is that the point? Is there something more? Okay? We are saved to do the works that God created us to do. We're saved to do the destiny and purpose of God in our lives. That's why we're saved. When we are saved, what happens now is we can now go back and get on the road that God designed us to be on when He created us. So that's why this book is such a picture for all of us. Because all of us have been Onesimus at some point in some way, and may be right now, and we've abandoned our post. Okay, so that's a little background. Now, in the interest of time, I was going to read this, but this is the whole letter right here. It's kind of cool that you can read a whole letter at once, but in the interest of time, I'll let you do that on your own, and I want to go ahead and launch into the letter itself. Okay, the first we have a salutation here. Let me read that to you. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Appia, our sister, and to Archippus. Carol, help me there. Huh? Archippus? Huh? Archippus? Okay. The interesting thing about these names is nobody knows how to pronounce them, because we don't have any recordings of how they pronounced them. Okay, I'm going to call him Ark, all right? Ark, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, first of all, we want to talk about the relationships. Paul, this is a long salutation. Does anybody write letters like this?
No.
No, we don't do that, do we? No, that's not the way we write letters. So he's talking about, first of all, his relationships. First of all, his relationship with Christ. I find it very interesting. This is the only place where he begins the letter talking about being a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Normally he'll talk about being a servant or a slave, but here he talks about being a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now he actually is in prison. This is the reason we believe he's writing the letter from Rome when he's in prison, and the reason we believe it's about 60 AD that all this is happening. So he wants to start out talking about his relationship with Christ and why is that important. Because your starting point for life is your relationship with God. Everything in your life is rooted in your view of God. Now, that may sound very theoretical to you, but it is reality. Let's take food, for example. Whatever food you put in your mouth is a result of your theology. Your theology is what you believe about God. Now, I know some of you might say, I don't believe in theology. Well, guess what? You do. You may try to reject it, but you have a theology. Theology is what you believe to be true about God. And that theology is residing in your heart and now driving your decisions. Your thoughts, your actions, your choices, everything in your life is rooted in your view of God. So Paul makes it very clear, I'm starting right here with a relationship with God. I am in prison because I have been assigned by Jesus Christ to be in prison. Okay, I don't really like that one, do you? That's not comfortable. That's not fun. Is it okay that God assigns us to a duty, an assignment that we don't particularly like being in prison? Is that okay? You remember Acts 16? Remember we talked about the Philippian situation where Paul and Silas were thrown into jail and they'd done nothing wrong? Remember that? Remember how they were stripped? They were beaten? They were probably starved, probably deprived of water, and it's midnight. And they're down in the dungeon, you know, spread eagle, like this, and Paul and Silas are awake, and what do you think they're talking about? Now, what would you be talking about? Oh, I can't believe this has happened to me. Look, I am so faithful to God. I do all these things for God. I can't believe this has happened to me. Isn't that what we'd be saying? Yeah. What are they doing? And praying. Singing and praising God. It's so powerful that even the other prisoners are awake listening. You want to get people that are in rebellion against God to listen to you? Then that's the way you live. You don't live like they live. They would expect you to gripe and complain because that's what they would be doing. But when you're doing something they don't expect, they're going to listen. And that's what it is to walk with Jesus when we do things that are different from the world. We think differently, and therefore we act differently. And the reason we think differently is because we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. So Paul starts out with that relationship about Christ, and then he talks about his relationships with others. And he used a number of different terms here. And I just want you to notice these different terms. Some of them are family terms, like brother and sister. He also uses terms of friendship. He talks about his dear friend. And he talks about relationships in the workplace, fellow worker. He talks about a military relationship, fellow soldier. And he even talks about the relationship of being a prisoner, fellow prisoner. And he talks about a business relationship, partner. Isn't that a business relationship? You see, Paul was able to use all of these different relationships to describe how he connected with those that he was called to serve. And each one of these is fascinating to look at in and of itself, but I want you to understand there are lots of ways to cut and slice what it is to be in relationship with other people. There are a lot of components to it, a lot of implications. And so as we begin to explore what it is to be a Christian and how to really walk with God and how to really relate to others, these are just tools that we could use to help us understand. In a very real sense, we're all brothers and sisters because every one of us came from Noah. Do you know that? You do know the flood was a reboot. You aware of that? The flood was a reboot. So, you know, we talk about it all come from Adam and Eve. Yeah, we did, but we also came from Noah because at the reboot, it all went back to Noah. Okay, so at that level, we are all blood relatives. So we're all brothers and sisters, but he's talking about brothers and sisters spiritually. That is, we have adopted a common view of God and therefore a common worldview. Okay, let's talk about the term church. And I want to spend a little time talking about this because church today is largely misunderstood. Does that surprise you? That church would be misunderstood today? Okay. Well, there are several reasons for that. Well, let's just... First of all, we think of church as a building. Now, what we do, we go down the street and we talk about, well, this is that church and there's this church over here. A couple of years ago, there was a pastor from Seattle who was in my home for a meeting, and I had the privilege of taking him back to the airport to where he was staying. And so we're driving down Park. Y'all driven down Park, starting at the tollway and go west on Park? And you don't go very far until you see Preston World, right? You know, and you have to understand that to a pastor from the Northeast, that's a pretty impressive place. That's a big facility. And he wants to know, how big is this thing? It just, you know, we kept driving and there's still Preston World on the right. And so then we get past that, and then there's a church on the left. And then there's another one on the right and another one on the right. And he said, man, you got churches every block. He said, we have churches every 10 miles. He just can't believe it. Well, what's he saying there? You hear what he did? I just suckered you into it, see? Because he identified the church with the building. We all do it. We talk about going to church. You heard Pastor Terry last week. He talked about that. We don't go to church. Remember him saying that? Did you listen to him last week? Yes. You need to listen to your pastor. Okay? He made that point very clear. Huh?
Yes.
Somebody miss that? Okay. So we've got this problem of understanding what church is. Church is not, it is not a building. Okay? The church is the body of Jesus Christ manifested through the people of God in this planet. It's a spiritual building. Now, one of the things that really, really hurt us in the whole development of understanding church was Constantine. He issued an edict in 313. Y'all remember that edict? Okay. Edict of Milan. Now, most people, when they hear about that edict, they think it has to do with legalizing Christianity. That's the common thing you'll hear. Well, I would encourage you to go back and read the edict. You know, it's interesting to do things like that. You know, you hear people tell you this means that. Well, go back and read it and see what it says. Okay, because what it really did is it promoted pluralism. Now, who knows what pluralism is? You should all know what pluralism is. If you don't, you need to be in the biblical worldview class so you can learn what pluralism is. Because pluralism is infecting your society today. It is shaping the policies in the world today. And we as Christians have got to be able to recognize the error of these things and offer an alternative. Pluralism is the belief that all views are acceptable. All views of God are acceptable. And you can see it will lead to syncretism, which now is not only all views are acceptable, but all views have value. That's a very common view today. And then the next one it leads to is universalism, which is all views of God are okay, acceptable, and they all lead to God. Do you hear the danger here? If you believe in the Bible, then you believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. That means Christianity is not universalist. It is not syncretistic, and is not pluralistic. So we need to be really clear on these things so we could recognize these things. Constantine has been viewed as a friend of Christianity. I'm not so sure that was true. He was a friend of pluralism. Now, there's some other interesting things about Constantine that kind of play into this. Prior to this edict of Milan in 313, Christians were persecuted. Now, you think about that. If Christians are persecuted, then do you think they had public meetings like we have? Probably not. If you were going to be part of a Christian community, you probably had to find out where they meet and when they meet. And it probably wasn't in the newspaper. It probably wasn't on the internet. There probably wasn't a billboard out there. You had to go out there and you had to find this. Furthermore, there were no church buildings. Now think about that. Do you know who built the first church building? Anybody know that? Constantine did. He did it with public money. Doesn't it blow your paradigms to see what really happened? He built the first church building, and the reason he did it was to promote a pluralistic view. He wanted Christianity to have equal standing with all the other religions. That's what he was after. That's what this edict is all about. So Constantine, while it's great to reduce the persecution on one level, on another level he's done a lot of damage. Do you know why persecution is good for us? That's right. You know, if you're not under some heat and pressure, you're probably not going to press in. We don't have enough discipline in us to walk with God and press into God without some heat. How many of you won't wait till the last minute to do your income taxes? Come on, be honest. Come on, you're a bunch of liars. I know it. I know you guys. You know, most people wait till the last minute to do it. Now, why do they do that? Well, look, the rush of the deadline to get it done. I'm not going to waste my time till I have to do it. You see, that's the way most of us live. We live under the, I'm not going to do it till I have to do it. We don't live disciplined. We don't live strategically. We don't live intentionally. We're not thinking about, okay, what is a good order of things here so things are done timely and efficiently. We don't think that way. Well, so God helps us here. You know, we're kind of like a bunch of children. You know, with children, you got to go and you've got to put boundaries in place and you got to put the heat on and deadlines. That's what God does with us. And that's what persecution is. So Constantine, by relieving the persecution, did us a favor, but he didn't do us a favor. Okay, so he's the one that really has begun the idea that church is a building. And that's not what it is. Here's what it is. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. This is a great explanation right here. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And him, you too, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's what the church is. Now let me just give you some graphics here that might help you. This is Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. The foundation of this spiritual building called the church. The church transcends time. It transcends space. It is all people at all times in all places who have accepted Jesus Christ, and we are all built on him. He's the starting point of everything in our life. Now, on top of that, you'll see this text says we have the apostles and the prophets. Now, most of us, when we think of prophets, we think of modern-day prophets, don't we? Know what we think? Now, when Paul was writing this, did he know anything about your modern-day prophets? No. What kind of prophets might he be talking about? The Old Testament prophets. That's what he's looking at, who were predicting the coming of Christ and the work of Christ and really predicting the church age that we live now in. So we have the Old Testament prophets pointing ahead. The New Testament apostles are now laying the foundation on Christ. And now what we have is all the local churches are built on Christ and his apostles and prophets. That's what this text is saying. Now, you'll notice here, I've got some couple things I want to point out to you. Okay, what is this right here? Baptism. That is the entry point into being part of the body of Christ. Now, please understand, the act of baptism doesn't do it. It's the regenerating work of the Spirit that does it. The baptism is an outward symbol of the inner reality that's happened. Okay, so that's what brings us into the body of Christ. Now, you notice that I've got the word ruler here. Did you know that the word church, you know what that word really means? It's a combination of Old German and Greek. Anybody guess? It's ruler. It means ruler. And that's a very appropriate word because the Greek word is ekklesia. Now, ekklesia is a compound word. Ek means out of. Kleo means to call. The church are those who are called out, and they're called out specifically to rule. Now, let me give an example of this. In the last part of Acts 19, do you remember where Paul has spent 2 years there discipling these guys, infecting them with Christ. And these are the 12 men that eventually went out and spread the word into Asia. And so He had made a tremendous impact on Ephesus, and he had touched other people in the city, undoubtedly. Well, finally, the people in Ephesus were getting so infected with Christ that it's changing the way they're living. Isn't that what it should do? So there was an occupation there of called making idols, where they built these images and things, and they sold them. Well, suddenly, if the people in Ephesus no longer value idols because they don't want to worship idols, they want to worship God, then they stop buying this stuff. So if they start buying this stuff, then their business is drying up. So what do you think these business guys did? Hey, wait a minute. Hey, these Christians here are killing our business. We got to do something here. And so they have this riot. And in the midst of this riot, there's a man that comes out to kind of calm it all down. He says, look, if you have a beef, if you have a complaint, we have a venue for that. It's called the ecclesia. The ecclesia is the place where you take your disputes and they're resolved. You see how the Lord took a very common political term, meaning called out to rule, and he says, that is what I'm going to build. I'm going to build a group of people that are built on me, and I've called them out to rule my planet. Do y'all see that picture? Is that clear?
Yes.
You know, I was thinking about this morning. I said, what would that look like in Dallas? What if Dallas, or any city, became so infected with the kingdom of God? You know, that was the message of the gospel that Paul taught. If you look at Acts 19, that's what he taught them, was the kingdom of God. In fact, in Acts 19, it says he went to the Jews first to teach them the kingdom of God, and they rejected it. And so then he went to those 12 disciples, and he discipled them in the kingdom of God. So what would it look like in Dallas if we got so infected with Christ that we started changing the way we lived? Example. Suppose that we got so infected with Christ that we decided that it was unhealthy and not God-honoring to eat fast food. Whoa. Can we do that? Uh-oh. I'm not sure we can do that. But let's just play this out. Suppose that that were to happen. Now, how many hundreds, maybe thousands of fast food restaurants are there in this area? I mean, all over the place. And what if the community of believers was so convicted about the importance of quality food, we're no longer going to eat fast food, and they just stop? All of a sudden, these fast food restaurants, they don't have any business anymore. Because Dallas, the people in Dallas have been infected with Jesus, and they see a new way of living. You see, Jesus leads to different lifestyles. It leads to different choices. It leads to different ways of going about life. And see, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We are the ecclesia, those who have been called out to rule in God's creation. Okay, how am I doing on time? We're going to have to hurry. Okay, I haven't even got through the introduction yet. Okay, this is really, really challenging, okay? All right, then he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We always want to extend grace to people and wish them well. You know, why is it important to have grace and peace? What is grace? Remember when James Rao came and talked to us about grace? And he did a great job. He absolutely corrected me because I totally misunderstood grace. I thought grace was unmerited favor. Do y'all think that? That's the way I was taught. That's mercy. And when he said that to me, I said, wow, you're right. I never thought about that. He said grace was the power, empowering presence of Christ. That is a great definition of grace. I need that. I need the empowering presence of Christ in my life. So he wishes that on. May you have the empowering presence of Christ and peace. Now, it's interesting he wishes peace because on one level, there's no peace because we're in a war. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. We're in a war. I was actually on a phone call with a client on Friday, and I was telling my wife on our walk, I said, I could tell that this client, that God has orchestrated a crossroad for this client. And he's at that crossroad. It's a spiritual issue. And if he doesn't deal with that spiritual issue, he is stuck. I can see it. And I kept telling my client this, and my client couldn't hear it. Now, what do you think is going on? It is a spiritual battle going on that's blocking him from hearing. In fact, several times I repeated what I said to him. His wife is sitting over there on the call. She's getting it. And she got it instantly. He can't get it. That's the spiritual battle that goes on in all of us. So when we talk about peace, please know, you know, we're never going to be totally at peace. We may have respites, times where it's nice to just have a break, isn't it? Mm-hmm. To have a little Sabbath rest, you know, to be able to chill out before we get back in the battle, because our life is going to be consumed with battle from day one to the last day. Is that okay? Mm-hmm. Is that okay that that's the way God designed it to be? That we really don't have any choices on that? We have got to learn to fight the battle spiritually, but it's wonderful to have times of peace. So thank you, Lord, for times of peace. We receive those as times of refreshment to get ready for the next phase of the battle. Okay. John left. So if he left, then we can do whatever we want, right? Is that okay? All right. So, well, I just want to go. I know we want to have time to talk. I need about 10 or 15 minutes on this. Would you rather have discussion time, or you want me to go through faith with you? You want to go through faith? Okay. See, we're democracy in action. I love it. Okay. All right. He says this. The next paragraph. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you'll have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. The word refresh there is the Greek word that means to give rest from labor. That's what refreshing is, being having rest from the labor. Okay, let's look at the definition of faith. We all know this, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That is the definition of faith. And we all need to learn to walk in that reality. Faith is really believing that what God said is true. What God said is true. We all struggle with that. How many of you have had any fear going on in your life in the past week? Yeah, we all have at some level. Every time fear rises up in you, that means faith is gone. You got a faith-fear balance. Either in fear or I'm in faith, going back and forth. One of the things I've noticed as I've aged, okay, is as I've tried to walk with God, is my times of fear have become less and less. It's easier for me to hold on in faith now than it used to be. And I think that's the way it should be. As we grow in Christ, we should be able to walk more and more in faith. Now, there are two ways that I can see that faith are used in Scripture. Okay, one way is that faith refers to a personal conviction about what is true. And here's just some texts that illustrate this. Okay, for example, he made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Or how about this one right here? So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith, referring to Abraham's faith. Abraham's is the model of faith. You remember the story with Isaac? That's the picture of what faith is. When Isaac is supposed to be the vessel through whom the promises of God are going to be fulfilled, and Abraham is told to kill Isaac, it takes faith to go kill the messenger through whom the promises are supposed to be fulfilled, doesn't it? And it says in Hebrews that he believed that God could raise him from the dead. That was faith. So that's personal conviction. Now, there's another sense in which faith seems to be used. Okay, and that is as a worldview or as a system of thinking and thought. John, while you were out, we took a vote and we decided to keep going. It's dangerous to leave, John. Okay, it's very dangerous. We talk about you, too. Okay. All right. So other times it refers to a worldview of Christianity, which is based on Christ. And let me just give you some examples of where I think this is what is meant. For example, I know that you will stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. That's in Philippians. The faith of the gospel. Well, the gospel doesn't have personal conviction. That doesn't make sense. So the faith of the gospel must be the doctrines of the faith. It must be the worldview of Christianity. That's more the sense of what faith means there. So, and you'll notice that many times it talks about the faith as opposed to faith. Okay? The personal conviction tends to be more faith. The faith tends to be more the worldview of Christianity. So that's the two ways it's basically used. Now, faith in Christ precedes love for the saints. Faith in Christ precedes love for the saints. Now, I think faith in Christ refers not only to your personal conviction about Christ, but to your worldview that's built on Christ. I think it refers to both. I don't think anybody can really love the saints that isn't growing in their worldview and isn't clear on their conviction about Christ being the Son of God. And of course, 1 John 4:8 tells us this, the mark of believers is love. So the way that we know someone is genuinely born again is, do they love the saints? Because you can't love the saints if you don't have faith. Now, note that Paul prays for maturity. This is important, because now we're going to move into how he prays. He's talking about, I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints. Now he's talking about his prayer. Let's see how Paul prays. Now, how many of you are on the prayer line here at Sojourn? You get the prayer line? Come on. You don't get the prayer line? You need to get the prayer line. It's easy. You just send Nancy Lynch an email. She'll add you to the list. But you need to be praying for the prayer requests here. Now, if you watch these prayer requests, what are most of these prayer requests? Sickness. People that got, maybe somebody died, somebody's gravely ill.
Jobs.
You know, job issues, financial issues. Those are kinds of things. You know, and we have Marketplace Prayer on Friday morning. We meet in that room right there. And we get all kinds of requests. We probably have 30 or 40 guys we're praying for. And I want you to know, we do not pray like most people pray. We try to pray in Marketplace Prayer like Paul prays. So let's see how Paul prays. See if he might have a better way. Okay? All right. He says this, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. Now, this is a case, I was talking to John before about the NIV. This is the NIV translation. And we're talking about how there's no way you can make a translation of the Bible and not be biased. This is a bias that's in here. It's a dualistic bias. If you are a dualist, then your thought is the kingdom of God is evangelism. That's generally the way dualists think. If you're holistic, the kingdom of God is about the rule and reign of God on this planet and includes everything. Well, most of our theologians today tend to be dualists. So when they come to a text like this and they come to the word energes and koinonia and they're trying to understand what Paul is saying, this is how they interpreted it. Okay, so I'm going to offer to you an alternative interpretation. Is that okay? Uh-huh. Would y'all let me challenge you? Okay, this word, energize here, means to be active. It means to be engaged. What does that look like to you?
Energy,
right. So there's some intentionality, some passion, some focus, something going into this. Okay, and it says then in energize toward koinonia. Koinonia is the word we translate fellowship. Okay, it's really, you know, when we think about sharing, you know, sharing is a very vague word. You know, you read this, it almost sounds like evangelism here, doesn't it? Okay, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about evangelism. He's talking about having energy in growing in your faith. And you do that by fellowshipping in your faith. When you fellowship with somebody, what do? You spend time with them, don't you? You spend time with them. You talk to them. You hear what's going on with them. You interact with them. You share life with them. I mean, you're immersed with them for some period of time, getting to know them. Well, that's what he's talking about. We need to be energetic about interacting with our faith, spending time learning the Word of God. If you're not intentionally studying the Word, reading good material that would challenge your understanding of the Word, you're probably not fellowshipping with your faith. Y'all are looking at me kind of funny. You okay? Y'all with me? I mean, I'm just trying to tell you what the text says. If you don't like the text, you can talk to Paul about it, okay? I'm just trying to be true to the text here. It's talking about being focused energetically, intentionally, strategically, and learning how to walk out a biblical worldview, which means I have to learn it and I have to practice walking it out. How many of you have played a sport? Okay? Who's played golf or something like that? Anybody played golf? Okay? First time you picked up a golf club, what was that first shot like? Huh? Huh? It's pretty nasty, wasn't it? Okay? And then somebody that knew how to play the game came and said, well, you know, your grip is all messed up and your stance is all messed up. And so they start working with you. You get the stance right, get the grip right, you know, get your posture right, you know, the backswing. And so they start working with you on that. And pretty soon after you try it a while, what happens? You start hitting some shots, don't you? You say, man, that's a golf shot. You know what a golf shot is? That means it's a shot that looks like a professional hit it. That's a golf shot. Okay? Well, how did you get there? You had to fellowship. You had to fellowship with the game of golf, with an instructor, a tutor, a discipler, to help you learn how to do that. That's what he's talking about here. Is that a clear picture? Is that you got it? You see, we think Christianity is something we do on Sunday. We come to church, you know, we get shot up with a sermon, and we go out the door and we just live our lives the way we want to live, just like the rest of the world does. Do what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it. But maybe none of y'all do it that way, but there are people like that. There's a rumor out there about people like that. So y'all are exceptional. Okay? Well, it's kind of like playing golf. If you ever want to play golf well, you just can't go at it casually. You have to go and work at it. You've got to get help. You've got to practice, or you'll never do it well. Well, the same way here. You will never walk with God well if you don't get in the game and intentionally learn how to do it. Now, the end result, when you begin to get engaged in learning what it is to walk in a biblical worldview, there's a byproduct. You will have a full understanding of every good thing. Now, what does that mean? What does a full understanding of every good thing mean? Anybody got any sense of that? Well, first, let me give you a hint. This word thing is not in the text. Okay? It is every good in Christ. That's what the text says. What's this? Every good in Christ? How do I understand that? What does that mean? Well, let me just tell you a quick story, and I know we're going over, John, but since you weren't here, you didn't get a vote. But they voted for this. Yeah? Okay, I'm going to tell you a little story here, and then we'll go into our discussion. This is the founder of Dallas Seminary. His name is Lewis Berry Chafer. Very godly man. One of the most godly men probably of the 20th century, and did a tremendous job of building a fine reputation for himself of being true to the Word of God. He was on a trip up to the Northeast. He was on vacation, and this was back in the 30s. Now, you know, in the 30s, I have to educate some of you, they didn't have iPods. No internet. In fact, they didn't even have TV. Barely had radio. And he's rented a little cottage that he's staying in, and there's nothing in this cottage. And he's on vacation by himself. And what he's done, he's only brought one book with him. He brought the Bible. It's the only thing he brought. So he's sitting in this cottage, and it starts raining. And it's rainy. It's pouring down rain. There's nowhere to go, nothing to do. There's nothing to watch. He's got his Bible there. He's on vacation. He said, you know, I don't want to waste this time just sitting here. I want to do something. So he says, you know, I think I'll read the Bible. Good idea, right? It's the only thing I got to read, so I'll read the Bible. But then he stops and says, wait a minute. I think I'm going to read with intent. You see how he's beginning to fellowship with his faith? Whenever you talk about intent in approaching the Word of God, now you're fellowshipping with your faith. Okay, so he said, what is it that I want to look at? He said, you know, I think I would like to know everything that happened to me when I accepted Christ. Would you say that might be some measure of the riches of the faith? Okay, which is what we're talking about here. Let me just back up and show you. You have all full understanding of the good in Christ. Okay? So, we're looking for what is the good in Christ, the riches of the faith? What does it mean to be a Christian? What are the benefits? So he begins to read. He gets a little pad of paper and a pencil, and he reads and reads and reads and reads, and he makes a bunch of notes. He reads all the way through the New Testament. And he looks at his list. So that's interesting. It's still raining. So he said, well, I'll do it again. Now, how long do you think it took him to read through the New Testament? How long would it take you to read through the New Testament? Anybody try to do that? Just read through the New Testament? Just at one setting? I mean, it's several. He probably spent most of a day doing that. I would say maybe longer. Okay? Doing that. So it's still raining outside. So he said, well, I'll do it again. So what should I do? Well, maybe I'll see if I miss something. So, okay, I'll look for the same thing. Well, he does it again. Reads it all the way through. Found some things he missed. So he looks at that list, and that's a very interesting list. It's still raining. I'll do it again. So here he is. Reads all the way through again. Finds some more things he missed. And so he finally compiles this list of 33 things that happened to him when he accepted Jesus Christ. You have any idea that 33 things happened to you? And arguably the list could be longer, because what he did is he compiled some of the things as subcategories of other concepts. I mean, who knows? If you were just to list every little thing, every little word or phrase that was mentioned, you might have 50, 75, 100 things. Well, this is what he came up with. Okay? And if you want to read about that, you know, it's in his third volume of his systematic theology. It's called soteriology. Does anybody know what that is? It's the doctrine of salvation. Can you imagine somebody wrote a book like about that thick about the doctrine of salvation? Somebody loved you enough to do a lot of work to help you understand what salvation is all about. So that's this is the every good thing in Christ. All of these things, and we could take each one of these and spend a whole lesson on each one of them. But it's meant to show you how pregnant the reality is of the good in Christ, and it comes from fellowshipping with the gospel. So Lord, give us grace to learn to walk at that reality. Okay, we're gonna break into our discussion groups, and I'll pick up from here next week and take you through the end of the book. So, John.
Thank you all. We got started late this morning, so typically it'll be 4:00.